Well, we're going to begin tonight then our series looking at the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. But tonight we're not going to be reading from Revelation chapters 2 or 3. We're going to be reading from chapter 1 of Revelation and verse 9. So Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Amen. Now, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't really fancy being abducted, being whisked away to China, and being dumped on my own in the middle of some large Chinese city. Imagine it. You haven't read any of the tourist books. You haven't visited any of the tourist websites. You haven't prepared at all in the way that you normally would if you were making this kind of adventurous trip. You've just been dumped there, out of the blue, unexpectedly, in the middle of this Chinese city. Well, everything around you would be bewilderingly unfamiliar, wouldn't it? You wouldn't know what anybody was saying. You wouldn't know what any of the signs meant. You wouldn't know how to purchase a train ticket. You wouldn't know whether prices were cheap or expensive. You wouldn't know whether uniformed men were soldiers, policemen, or traffic wardens. You wouldn't know where the machines in the street were parking meters, internet points, or confectionery vending appliances. You wouldn't know whether it was appropriate or inappropriate to take that spare bus seat next to a member of the opposite sex. And so we could go on. It would all be so bewildering. Now, I wouldn't particularly fancy being whisked away and dumped in the middle of Liverpool either. But in Liverpool, even though, like me, you might not know the city very well, there would at least be a greater sense of familiarity, wouldn't there? I suppose, again, you probably wouldn't be able to understand what anybody was saying. But at least there would be all kinds of sights and sounds, all kinds of logos and architectural features, all kinds of customs and conventions that would be intelligible to you as a British person. You would be able to tell a police car from a taxi, a CCTV camera from a street lamp,
a mobile phone salesman from a mobile phone thief, a phone box from a photo booth, and so on. There would be, as I say, this level of familiarity, this level of intelligibility, and so the whole thing would be a much less unnerving experience. Now, the reason I mention it is that if you've ever read the book of Revelation, you might have felt it was a bit like the Chinese city scenario. You might have felt that everything around you was bewilderingly unfamiliar. There are characters here, and there are events here, and there are places here that you've simply never encountered before. You read the book of Romans, and to be sure, it's deep, and it's mind-stretching, and you certainly wouldn't claim to have mastered the epistle. But it's like being in Liverpool. At least you kind of roughly recognize what's going on. There are concepts here, and there are forms of language here that are intelligible to you as a Christian person. But with Revelation, it's just such strange, alien, unnerving, unfamiliar terrain. Well, it seems to me that what we need to keep reminding ourselves is this: that Revelation, both in its essential nature and also in its theme, is identical to many of the other New Testament books. What is its essential nature? Well, it's a letter. It's a letter written to real historical Christian churches addressing real practical life situations. Just like 1 Corinthians, just like James, just like Galatians. And what then is the theme of Revelation? Well, that's simple. The Lordship of Jesus Christ. Just like Philippians, just like Ephesians, just like Colossians, Revelation is stating and asserting and declaring and reiterating that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this means then that the only thing that actually distinguishes Revelation from these other New Testament books is its style, not its essential nature and not its theme, but merely its style, or, to use the fancy term, its genre. In other words, this particular New Testament epistle is communicating the Lordship of Jesus Christ using a slightly different medium, using a slightly different form, using a slightly different technique. Because, as many of you will be aware then, Revelation is composed of visions. Perhaps I could explain it something like this. When the Apostle Paul came to write his letters, he would come and he would sit down at his desk, or perhaps in his prison cell without a desk, but he would come and sit down, and he would have in front of him then a blank sheet of paper, and he would be conscious of particular pastoral problems in the churches to which he was writing. And he would sit there then, and he would bring to bear all his logic, all his experience, and all his theology. He would bring all of that to bear upon these pastoral problems in the church, in the churches, or the church to which he was writing. And as he agonized then, as I'm sure he would have done, as he agonized over the precise structure he was going to use and over the precise phraseology he was going to use, as he often frantically dipped into dictionaries and into thesauruses to get the right kind of language that he wanted, as he did that then, as he really engaged all his intellectual and pastoral and spiritual faculties, then this blank sheet of paper would eventually become the Epistle to the Philippians or something like that. And that's why then Paul's letters take the form of cogent and progressive argument. But you see, when John, the Apostle John, because I think it's almost certain that the John who wrote this is the Apostle John, when he came to write the book of Revelation, a quite different process was involved. For John, it wasn't an exercise in reasoning and persuading. For John, it wasn't a matter of advancing lots of evidence and drawing lots of conclusions. John, of course, like Paul, had the capacity to do that, and to some extent he does do that in his three epistles earlier on in the New Testament. But not here in Revelation. A different kind of process was involved. Here, when John comes to write Revelation, what happens is that he is supernaturally made to watch various scenes being played out before his eyes. And his role then is to simply record those scenes which are supernaturally played out before his eyes. Now, this doesn't mean that Revelation is therefore superior to Paul's letters, for instance. You can't say that, well, because then John, in contrast to Paul, had a fairly minimal role in writing Revelation. All he did was watch these scenes being played out and then record them. Because of that, then Revelation is a more supernatural piece of literature than Paul's letters. We can't say that. Because we know, don't we, that as Paul sweated and agonized over the letter to the Philippians, for instance, in some mysterious way, as we mentioned in our prayer tonight, the Holy Spirit was controlling and superintending that process, ensuring that although, yes, it was Paul's logic and Paul's experience and Paul's theology that he was pouring out onto that blank sheet, at the same time, that blank sheet was being filled with the very word of the very Almighty God himself. And so it doesn't mean then that Revelation is a superior book to Paul's letters. But it does mean that Revelation has this very distinct style. It has this very distinct genre. You don't find in Revelation cogent and progressive argument because this entirely different process has been involved in its composition. Instead, you find a series of visions. Now, different people break down the book of Revelation in different ways. But it seems to me that we can identify probably four such visions. The first vision is from chapter 1, verse 9 to the end of chapter 3, and that's Christ speaking to the seven churches. The second vision is from chapter 4 until the end of chapter 16. And that is a series of three judgments, or rather three series of judgments. Then the third vision is from the beginning of chapter 17 until the beginning of chapter 21. And that vision is the fall of Babylon and the triumph of God. And then the last vision is from the beginning of chapter 21 until the middle of chapter 22, which is the New Jerusalem. And in terms of that breakdown then that I've just offered you, what we're going to be looking at in these next few weeks is the first of these four visions, the one that contains Christ speaking to these seven churches. So understand what's going on here then, that the whole of this epistle, the whole of the book of Revelation, with its four visions, is addressed to all of these seven churches. The church in Ephesus, in Smyrna, in Pergamum, in Thyatira, in Sardis, in Philadelphia, and Laodicea. The whole of Revelation, the whole of this letter, with its four visions, is addressed to all those seven real historical churches. But in addition to that, The first of the four visions is a vision of Christ specifically addressing each of the seven in turn with a mini letter. So the first vision is seven mini letters within the big letter of Revelation. I hope that that is clear. And when we come to this first vision then, the vision of Christ speaking to these seven churches, these seven real historical churches, one of the striking things about it is that we're not plunged straight into those seven mini letters to which I've just referred. So the vision doesn't start with chapter 2, verse 1. But the vision has an introduction, which we've read this evening, from chapter 1, verse 9, until the end of chapter 1. And what's happening here is this then, that before John hears Christ addressing the seven churches in these mini letters, he sees the Christ who addresses the seven churches. And that, as I say, is the starting point of this first vision. That's where it begins. That's how it's introduced. It's introduced with John, first of all, just looking at this Christ who is about to speak to the churches and describing to us what he saw. And because then that leads into the seven letters, because it is very much, as I say, the introduction to them, we're not going to get into the letters themselves this evening, but I'm just going to spend the remainder of our time, just a few minutes, on this introduction and the Christ then, whom John saw, who is about to speak to the seven churches. And I just want to notice three things very quickly about this Christ whom John saw. First of all, notice Christ's location. Notice his location. Verse 12, I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. He's heard this voice in verse 11 telling him to write down on the scroll what he sees. So he turns round to see the voice that was speaking to him. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Now, at first, it may appear a bit strange, this idea of Christ then being amongst seven lampstands. What's he doing amongst lampstands? Well, we're told, aren't we, later on at the end of the chapter in verse 20, exactly what the lampstands symbolize. Remember that this whole book of Revelation is going to be full of lots of symbols, some of which are going to be fairly quickly and easily explained, like this one is, some of which aren't. But here then we have an early symbol being used, and it's quickly explained to us. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. It's an interesting symbol, isn't it? John, in all of his writings, in the fourth gospel and in his three epistles and here in Revelation, he likes to use this imagery of light and darkness a lot. And they have distinct moral connotations, that darkness then in John's writing symbolizes moral badness, whereas light symbolizes moral goodness. And so by describing churches as lampstands, I think the most basic thing he's saying is that churches, Christian churches, should be places of moral goodness. They should be places where good works are performed, where people are living obedient and righteous and holy lives. Of course, we know from John's gospel that supremely the light of the world, is Jesus Christ. And when then, therefore, he describes the churches as lampstands, as little lights, if you like, he's saying, I suppose, more than anything, that churches should be Christ-like. That Christian churches should be characterized by something of the moral grandeur, something of the moral glory, something of the moral beauty that characterized the Lord Jesus Christ and does characterize the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we're being told then that Christ's location is among the lampstands, it's among the churches, it's in the midst of the churches. That's not the only location which is ascribed to Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. I suppose the most famous one of all is just a few chapters later on in chapter 5, verse 6, where there Christ is pictured as a lamb, a slain lamb, and he's standing in the midst of the throne. And that picture very much suits the context there. It's a grand and awesome picture that John is showing us in chapter 5, and it very much suits the context that Christ there is on the very center of the throne of the entire universe. But here then, John isn't giving us a contradictory truth, but he's giving us an additional truth, that Christ is not only in the midst of the throne, he's in the midst of the churches. And that then very much suits the context here. Because you see, in these seven letters that are going to follow in the next couple of chapters, the Lord Jesus is going to come out with all sorts of very unequivocal verdicts upon the churches. If you think of chapter 2, verse 9, addressing the church in Smyrna, speaking very positively to it, "You are rich. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich." Or then you move over to chapter 3 and verse 1. He's addressing the church in Sardis. Here it's not positive, it's negative. "You are dead," he says. Or you go on to later on in chapter 3, addressing the church in Laodicea. Again, it's very negative. And he says to them in verse 17, "You are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked," coming out with these most unequivocal verdicts. And it might prompt the question, hang on a minute, what right does he have to pass these kinds of verdicts? There's nothing tentative about them, is there? There's nothing provisional about them. There's nothing cautious about them. Well, what right does this person, Jesus Christ, have to pass these kind of verdicts on these churches? After all, isn't Jesus Christ up in heaven? Isn't he there in the midst of the throne? Isn't he concerned with keeping the planets in their orbits? Isn't he concerned with the far-flung regions of the cosmos? What does he know about the finer details of the spiritual health of these churches in the province of Asia at the end of the first century? Well, here you see we've been told what right he has. Christ is in the midst of the churches. He's not distant from them. He's not remote to them. He's not ignorant about them. He's present. He's involved. He knows what is going on in these churches. We tend to often assess churches by very superficial criteria, don't we? What Bible version a church uses, what hymn book a church uses, whether it uses a hymn book at all or PowerPoint, whether it uses the Alpha Course or Christianity Explored, whether it uses real wine or grape juice. We have all these different superficial criteria. And we have, I suppose, lots of superficial adjectives that we throw around as well. A church is traditional or it's contemporary. It's lively or it's formal. It's user-friendly or it's non-user-friendly. We have all these superficial adjectives that we throw around. Well, the Lord Jesus, you see, doesn't view his churches in a superficial way. He's in amongst them, prodding and probing and scrutinizing. He's in touch, we're being told here, with what things are really like beneath the surface, beneath the veneer that is there upon his churches. He knows exactly what's going on. He's in touch with the wholeheartedness or otherwise of a church's dependence upon God in prayer. He's in touch with the earnestness or otherwise of a church's corporate worship on the Lord's Day. He's in touch with the selflessness or otherwise of church members' love for one another. He's in touch with the purity or otherwise of church members' lives when they're far away from the eyes of other Christians. He knows exactly what's going on. He's present. He's in the midst. He's among the lampstands. And are we conscious of this then? At NREC, are we conscious of this? Now, of course, it shouldn't lead us to have a big brother kind of image of the Lord Jesus Christ. This kind of very threatening and very intimidating pair of eyes. But it should remind us, shouldn't it, that we must always be asking, with every area of the life and witness of the church, corporately and individually, we must always be asking, what does Jesus think? Not simply what would Jesus think, as though it's a hypothetical question, but what does Jesus think? This Jesus, who is among the lampstands, who isn't remote and distant and uninterested and unknowing. This Jesus who is right in the middle, what does he think about what we're doing as a church and what we're doing as individual members of the church? So that's the first thing to notice, Christ's location. Second thing to notice, Christ's identity. Because as this description then of the Christ whom John saw continues, two aspects, I think, of his identity come to the fore. First of all, he's God. He's God. Why do I say that? Well, for one thing, there are two allusions to the Old Testament here, which point us very much in the direction, I think, of Jesus' deity. First of all, verse 14. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. Well, that's a direct quotation from Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, those words are applied to that character there, the Ancient of Days. And of course, the Ancient of Days, it's very obvious when you read Daniel 7, is God. There in Daniel 7, he's depicted as opening the books and judging all men. The Ancient of Days is beyond all question, none other than God himself. And here then, Christ is being described as the Ancient of Days. So that's one Old Testament allusion. The other is in verse 15, the second half of the verse, his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Well, if you go to Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 2, you'll find there that God's voice is described as having the sound of rushing waters. And so here then, the language which in the Old Testament is applied to God himself is being applied to Jesus Christ. And of course, this emphasis on fire, that his eyes were like blazing fire in verse 14, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. That fits, doesn't it? What is one of the foremost attributes of God in the whole of the biblical revelation, is it not his holiness, his purity? And here then, the image of fire, burning fire, is, I think, getting at that, and it is indirectly ascribing this divine attribute of purity and holiness to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's one aspect of Christ's identity that comes to the fore here. He is none other than God himself. Then the second aspect of his identity, he's the Messiah. And you know what I mean by the Messiah, the figure who was promised in the Old Testament with ever increasing clarity, this figure who was going to come and be the supreme and ultimate prophet, priest, and king of his people. He was going to be their ultimate deliverer and rescuer. He was going to be their hero and champion, the answer to their deepest needs. And of course, the picture of the Messiah in the Old Testament has all kinds of different facets and strands to it. But one particular that comes out, I suppose I mentioned just now that in the Old Testament he's depicted as prophet, priest, and king, and this relates particularly to his kingship, is this idea of Christ, of the Messiah, being the one who would destroy the enemies of God, who would put the enemies of God underneath his feet, who would really crush and bring an end to God's enemies in the world. the nations who resist God, the kings who resist God, the powers and authorities who resist God. The Messiah would spell the end of their triumph and of their victory. And I think it's that aspect of Messiah that is here particularly being ascribed to Christ. Why do I say that? Well, verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. That's alluding to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 is a messianic passage. It's entitled in the NIV, "The Branch from Jesse." And you may know it, and it's the one that speaks of the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him, and so on. But it speaks in the second half of verse 4 in these terms: "He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked." So here's this theme I'm talking about, the Messiah being the one who will slay the wicked, who will spell the end of God's enemies. But the image that Isaiah uses is this image of a rod being in his mouth. And that's what then is being alluded to here in Revelation 1, verse 16. And then even the last detail of the verse, "his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance," I think may well refer to the same kind of theme. I think it may well be a reference indirectly to the last verse of Judges 5. And in Judges 5, you have the same theme of God's enemies being brought down, God's enemies being crushed, God's enemies being brought under control. And so here's a second aspect of Christ's identity that's coming to the fore. And you could hardly then have, well, you couldn't have, two grander aspects of identity, could you, than this, than him being described as God on the one hand and him being described as the Messiah on the other. Here then, John is showing us the supreme being of all, someone who is unsurpassable, someone who is unparalleled, someone who is absolutely out of this world. He is God, and he is the promised Messiah who spells the end of all God's enemies. And what's interesting then is the way in which John responds to Christ's identity. Verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Well, who wouldn't? He's just seen God. He's just seen the Messiah. And all he can do is fall at his feet as though dead. But I think we're to see then the significance of this response in the context. Because I think what's happening here is almost that John is showing the way. John is showing the way to these seven churches in Ephesus and Smyrna and all the rest of it. And he's implying here, or it's being implied here, that as Christ begins to address these churches then, in the next couple of chapters, and as I've already said, he comes out with all these very striking and unequivocal verdicts, the response of these seven churches shouldn't be to say, "Oh, well, that's very interesting. That's an interesting perspective you're bringing here, Lord Jesus. Ah, yes, we'll have to take that to our church business meeting and discuss it a bit. Yeah, we haven't heard anything like that put to us before." Now, that wasn't the response that was required of them. But the response was nothing less than falling at his feet as though dead, because this one who is going to address them is God, and he's the Messiah, and he's unsurpassably great. And John then is given a precedent here as to how exactly these seven churches should respond as Christ now comes with his addresses to them. They're to submit in absolute submission, absolute subordination. That's what the picture of falling at one's feet as though dead conjures up, isn't it? Absolute subordination, absolute submission to this great being. And again, what about us tonight? Do we respond to Jesus Christ like this? Do we respond to him generally in our whole attitude toward him, in our Monday to Saturday lives, at work, in the home, elsewhere? Is this our overriding relationship to Jesus Christ, falling at his feet as though dead, submission, subordination, a sense of awe before him. And then on a Sunday, when we're singing the praises of Jesus, when we're coming in corporate prayer to Jesus, is this our attitude? Do we fall at his feet as though dead? But perhaps supremely, when we listen to his word on a Sunday, because that's what fits most with the context here. These seven churches are about to hear Christ addressing them. And John is saying, as he addresses you, this is how you should respond. Well, what about when he addresses us on a Sunday? Not just in the book of Revelation, but this whole book, it's all the word of Christ. As he addresses us, do we sit there and say, oh, this is interesting. I have to go and have a think about that, and I'm not sure whether I agree with that. And are we sitting there in judgment on it all? Or are we coming like John, falling at his feet as though dead? This is God speaking to us. This is the Messiah addressing us. We must bow before him. So it's in Christ's location, Christ's identity. Thirdly, and very briefly, Christ's comfort. Because it continues then in verse 17, then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. So there's comfort here from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does the comfort consist? Well, in a word, it's in his sovereignty, isn't it? It's in Christ's sovereignty. Because look at how he continued. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. A wonderful phrase, which then is pointing really to Christ's sovereignty, I think, over history. He's saying that I was there standing over history at its inception, and I will be there standing over history at its conclusion. And I am there, therefore, standing over history at every single point in between. I am sovereign, I am king over all history. So, his sovereignty over history, but then also his sovereignty over death, because he continues, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death. A reference then to that sovereignty which Christ, by virtue of his resurrection, has secured even over death itself. And again, I think this is supposed to kind of tie in with the letters that are about to come in the next two chapters. Because it's going to be very obvious in these seven letters that Christ is addressing suffering churches. I haven't got time to pick out the references now, but we'll obviously be touching upon it in the weeks to come. But there are references to persecution and to all kinds of pressures and strains and stresses upon these churches. These are suffering churches in that very vicious and anti-Christian first century world. And again, you see, the question could arise, well, what right has Jesus Christ to address these suffering churches? What right has he to address these churches that are under the cosh, that are feeling the pressure of a hostile world? What right does he have to do so? And here you see Christ is saying, look, I'm sovereign over history. Every single detail, every single second, every single atom, every single person, every single word, every single entity is entirely within the embrace of my sovereignty. In fact, I'm even sovereign over death, over the very death that your persecutors are threatening you with. I'm sovereign over it. I've conquered it. I've risen from the dead. And he's administering comfort then to these suffering churches, by pointing here in this introductory vision to his grand sovereignty over all things. And again then for us tonight, living in a context not as openly hostile as for many of these churches in the province of Asia, yet a context in which the world does hate our gospel, and perhaps is increasingly encroaching upon us in all sorts of sinister ways. Let's take comfort. Let's take seriously those words, do not be afraid. Because our Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign over all history, everything, and even over death itself. Amen.